Well, this evening we draw our attention once again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and at verse number 12. Verse number 12 of Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, these are the words of the Apostle Peter. We'll look at that more closely on another occasion in this short series of sermons that we began last Sunday evening on this particular verse. I mentioned to you last time, you remember, that we were going to concentrate on this one verse for about 7 weeks. It may well be 8 weeks now because we've added more to it, but we'll see how it goes. We don't want to stretch your patience over much, but at the same time, we do want to do some kind of justice to the implications and the applications of this particular statement. I can hardly think of any verse in the Bible which so succinctly and clearly spells out exactly for us what is the significance of Christ and what it is about the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him so significant. And I say, this is a verse that, in perhaps in many ways, the verse in the entire New Testament which brings it all together. And there's nothing in the gospel that, in a sense, cannot be traced back or founded upon the teaching that we have concentrated in this verse. We find in various disciplines in life that something can be said about a whole subject, a big topic, in just a few words. I sometimes quote to you from time to time the words of the famous physicist Richard Feynman, and he was one time asked how would he summarize the teaching of physics. And he said that if he were to give a one-sentence statement concerning what physics is all about, he said he would put it like this. He said, everything is made of little things called atoms in constant motion. And that would be the end of it. And when you think of it, there's nothing that is outside of the whole of our universe that, or inside the whole of our universe that cannot, in a sense, be summarized in that summary statement by Richard Feynman. And we find this in many other disciplines and thoughts on great things. And it seems to me that this particular verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, is that kind of a seminal verse that contains so much in so few words. Now, we began to look at this verse last Sunday evening, and we gave a general outline, a kind of a general introductory statement. And it's always good when you are looking at anything, any new thing or any old thing, I suppose, to get the big picture before you get the small picture. Before you look at the details, it's always good to get the overall general impression of what the thing is all about. And we gave some introductory thoughts last Sunday evening. We emphasized, for example, you may remember how this verse is the verse which, in a measure, clarifies once and for all any possible confusion or differences of opinion as to what is the significance of Christ or what is the meaning of Christianity. What is the significance of Christ? That is a point of debate even to this very day. In many, many circles, high circles and in probably pubs and clubs up and down the world, people ask, well, who is Jesus? What is the significance? Why is he so important? He seems to be important, but in what way is he important? And this verse, it seems to me, is a verse which is most suitable for explaining the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We saw also last Sunday evening that this verse is a challenge to the builders, the stone which the builders rejected. This is the head cornerstone, these builders of religion, these people that are mentioned in the opening verses of this great chapter, the Sadducees and the scribes and others like them, all these different man-made structures and religions. They were building religions, sometimes very impressive religion. And this verse is a challenge to all false religions, to all false philosophies, to any explanation of our existence that excludes God and excludes Christ. This is a challenge. This verse faces them, as it were, face to face, and puts forward this proposition that this is the explanation of our existence and so on, and our great need of salvation. There are certain presumptions being made in this text. The assumption is that we don't have salvation apart from Christ. And if he never came, then there'd be no such thing of salvation. The presupposition is that we need salvation, because the text says we must be saved, by which we must be saved. We emphasized also last Sunday evening that this is the message that is delivered to the church once and for all. Jude speaks of the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And this is a summary of that faith, which is once and for all delivered to the saints. And I was making the point last time, you may remember, how a preacher of the gospel need never go scratching around for a sermon. Because if he preaches on this great theme, he will always have plenty to say as he tries to preach the gospel. So this is the message that the church has been given in order to tell men about this great name of Jesus. And then finally, last time, you may remember, we emphasized this is the message which is a great consolation for the church. If we are believers, then here we have a statement that tells us that our salvation is not some fanciful hope or some kind of grasping at straws which is doomed to disappointment in the end. In the name of Jesus, there is such a thing as salvation, and all who believe in the name, they experience that salvation. It's not a matter of how we feel about it. It is a matter of what he has done. Sometimes we rely far too much upon our feelings, and sometimes we don't feel saved. Well, there are times when I don't feel saved particularly, but what is it meant when we say, do we feel saved or not saved? What is it to feel saved? Do sinners feel lost? They are lost whether they feel it or not. And if we are believers in Christ, we are saved, whether we feel it or not. It's not a matter of feelings, it's a matter of facts. And this text presents these facts before us. Now, that's what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. And we go on from there, indeed, this evening. And again, we are going to give some general statements, but we're going to be narrowing it down. We're going to be continually narrowing down until we come to something of the fine details that we have in this great statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, notice the dogmatism and the positiveness of this particular statement. And the first thing that we can say about it this evening is that it is obvious that there is a certain uniqueness about Christ that is being emphasized here. There is no other name. There is no second one. It is not just that he is different. It's not just that he's above other would-be saviors. He's entirely different to other saviors. In the same way as the God of the Old Testament speaks of himself, particularly in Isaiah the prophet, in other places, but Isaiah mentions it more than once, where the Lord says that there is no other God. It's not just that he's one among many. He is separate. All the other gods are like each other in a sense, because they're all made in the likeness of men. But this God of Israel, he is different. He stands absolutely alone. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, because I am God, and besides me there is no other. Now, the New Testament equivalent of that is Christ saying, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Come unto me, all ye that labor, because I am the Savior, and besides me there is no other. It's exactly the same meaning in different kinds of words. So here we have the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. Now, we could spend the rest of this evening, and probably several sermons more, dealing with the various ways in which Jesus Christ is unique and different to all others. So we don't have time to go into all the ways in which he is different. He is different and unique in many ways. What I want to do particularly is to emphasize the ways in which he is unique in his relationship to God. Because everything in our life depends on our relationship to God. Is it a good relationship or a bad relationship? The problem with sinners is that they have a wrong relationship to God. The truth about God's people is that we have a right relationship to God, but we still don't have the kind of relationship to God that our Lord Jesus Christ has. So even in this relationship to God, which is a good, proper relationship that we have as believers in Christ, it is still a different kind of relationship to God that he has. He is unique in his relationship to God. And that means that he is different and he is absolutely unique in terms of his faith, his hope, his love, his understanding of the scriptures, and so on and so on. So let us think of this for a moment. He is unique. He is our Savior because he believes in God in a way that is ultimately most pleasing to God. I've mentioned to you before how Horatius Bonar, in his great work on the way of righteousness, the way of peace, for example, speaks of the need that we have to trust in something with which God is well pleased. If you and I are trusting in ourselves for salvation, then God is not pleased with us. We are trusting in something that is unacceptable to God. And even our faith, with all its sincerity, but yet also its imperfection, it's pleasing to God, but it is not totally pleasing to God, because there are things in my life and in your life which are not pleasing to God, because we are still affected by sin. But here is a man, the man Christ Jesus, and his faith is a faith that is of the purest kind and the most pleasing kind. And he is able to be our Savior because God is pleased with him. And we are accepted in the Beloved. We are not accepted because we are believers in Christ only. We are accepted because we are believers in one who is acceptable to God. And we are linked to him in whom God is well pleased. And it seems that even the enemies of Christ, even they understood something of this unique kind of faith relationship that he had with God. You remember on the cross of Calvary, when our Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified, one of the mockeries that was leveled against him was, he trusted in God. Now, that wasn't something that they just thought up on the spur of the moment. It was something of which they seemed to have a certain kind of conviction. They were speaking reality. They would never have said that unless they had some kind of conviction and understanding that he did believe in God and that he did trust in God. And here was the ultimate test. Here was his faith in God being put to the ultimate test. Is his faith in God going to do him any good now in this moment of deepest distress, on the verge of death? This is where faith is going to be tested. When we are in the deep waters, on the verge of death, that's when you and I are going to be put to the test. And these men understood sufficient of what faith in God meant as to mock Christ, because there seemed to be no help coming to him. There was no deliverance. He was crying and he was uttering these sayings from the cross, but there was no deliverance for him. And the darkness was coming and death was coming. His pain was obvious. He was obviously crucified in weakness, and he seemed to be abandoned by God. And God seems to have cast him off. And yet they were pointing to something that was of a very, very important truth. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion, he reminded his hearers that God always heard him because he always did those things which were pleasing to God. God always heard his prayer. The Bible makes it very clear that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. Well, he hears them all right, but he doesn't take pleasure in the prayers of the unbelievers. Unbelievers can pray as well as believers, because everybody says prayers at some time or other in their life. The prayer of the upright is a delight to the Lord, says the scriptures. But the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. A man who calls upon God simply to have God do his will to help him out in a desperate situation, that man is not pleasing to God. But here is a man who prayed to God. And here is a man who taught us to pray to God, to put God first. Hallowed be thy name. His faith in God was of such a kind that it was an unbroken fellowship that he had with God. And God is pleased with him. This is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Here is a man without sin. There are many areas where he is so different. But in this area, his relationship to God is an unimpaired relationship. It has always been a proper relationship. And it always is. And it is that relationship that he has to God that makes him able to be our Savior. Because in him, we become acceptable to God. We become, as it were, accepted in the Beloved, and only in the Beloved. But also his faith in God's Word. When one reads the Gospels, and as it were, hears Christ preaching, one is struck by the confidence that he had in preaching. This was part of the authority that so amazed his hearers. They had never heard quite anything like this in their life before. He taught them as one out of the Scriptures, but not the way that the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. Because there was a note of confidence that what he was saying was the accurate interpretation of the Scripture. You have heard it said in your traditions. This is what you say. This is what your fathers and your traditional teachers say. But I say unto you, and he gave some examples in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, where it's not enough simply not to commit murder physically, but even to be angry with our brother without a just cause. That is actually the same as committing murder in our hearts. And we're all guilty of that. And even to look at a woman with a lustful eye is to commit adultery. You don't need to do the physical act. The mental act is enough. And he was beginning to teach out of the Scriptures in a manner with a depth of perception that they had never ever heard in all their preachers and teaching up to that point. And they were astonished and they couldn't grasp it. And some of them were resentful and angry, and some welcomed his ministry very gladly because he was speaking to something deep in the human psyche and in the human heart. And his confidence in the Word of God was very simple. He believed the prophets. What did Jesus Christ actually believe? Have we ever thought sufficiently of that? What did Christ believe? Well, he believed things that are being raised, the very things that are being raised today as objections as to why men should not believe the Bible. These are the very things that Jesus Christ actually mentions, specifically mentions, as being items of his faith. He believed in creation. He believed in Adam and Eve, for example. He believed that in the beginning God made them male and female, just as the Bible says. He believed in the great flood. Now, these are issues that are being raised today increasingly as objections as to why we should believe in the Bible. Nobody believes in Adam and Eve today. Well, yes, we do. If we are Christians, if our minds are submissive to him who is our Savior, then we do believe in Adam and Eve, because he believed in Adam and Eve. He believed in Noah, and he believed in the ark, and he believed in Jonah being swallowed by the great whale or the great fish. He makes reference to that in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 12. For example, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly or in the depths of the earth. He believed in Lot's wife. He believed that she was turned into a pillar of salt. He believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. All the things that are being raised today, it's almost as though the Lord had anticipated these unusual events that we find recorded in the Scriptures. He took them at face value. He took them as matters of fact. And there is nowhere in the whole of his teaching that he would even suggest by an iota that he disbelieved what the Scripture said. And the reason that he believed these things was because they were written in the Scriptures. The Word of God, he says, the Word of God has come, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, what the Scripture says, God says. And what God says, he says in the Scriptures. And what the Scripture says, it means what it says. And so the faith of Jesus Christ is not simply a belief in God, but it is a belief in what God says in his written word. And he believed in himself as the Messiah, because indeed the scripture spoke of the Messiah. He believed that he was numbered with the transgressors. When he was arrested, you remember, or about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. The scripture must be fulfilled. He believed that he was sent into this world. And as a boy of 12, he knew he must be about his father's business. Now, we could multiply example after example. And then there is his hope in God, his hope in God's word. What is hope? I've quoted it often to you. Bishop Ryle's famous definition of hope in terms of faith looking ahead. Where in the scriptures, in the entirety of our Bible, where do we find so clear teaching concerning things that are yet to come to pass? His faith was looking ahead. It wasn't just that he was hoping that these things might come. Of course he was hoping. He was hoping because his faith was grounded in those prophecies that God would do certain things. Our hope is not just a hope. Our hope is actually biblical teaching concerning the future applied to our own life. That is what our hope is. We hope that we're going to go to heaven, not because we wish to go to heaven, but because the Bible says that God's people are going to go to heaven. And we haven't been there yet, but we will be there one day. According to his word, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. That is what Christian hope is. And all those prophetic utterances that Jesus Christ made concerning events yet to come to pass. He was looking forward in hope. And then what about his love to God? Love, where he would do anything for God. Why was it that God was pleased with him? Was it just because he believed and hoped in what God's word said? No, because what God wants out of a man, and here is a man with a name, Jesus. He is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. The babe in the manger, Jesus, Christ the Lord, the Savior, born unto you this day. And here is a man. God wants from every human being. He wants everything. He wants our heart. That is what he wants. Faith works by love. And where in the whole of the biblical record do we find any man giving himself in the entirety and the total devotion of his life over to the things of God? My meat, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me. That is my food. That's the nourishment. That's what keeps me going and keeps me alive, he said, you remember, to his disciples in John chapter 4. Now, I'm only mentioning these things. They're not exactly random because I've prepared all this. But nonetheless, they are only samples. They are not by any means the entirety of what we could say about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is unique to God. And that is what makes him so unique and makes him so suitable. It is God who separates him and makes him, as it were, one to stand apart. I have no one like him. Just as Paul said concerning Timothy to the Philippians, you remember, I have no one like Timothy. He says, all seek their own thing, but Timothy is a true son with me in the faith. I have no one like Timothy. God could say of his own son, Jesus, there's no one like him. I have no one. He stands alone. He stands in isolation from all others. No other name is even near him. It's not Jesus plus Moses or Jesus plus. It is Jesus, no other like him, near him, no other possibly. He is sui generis, as the theologians would say. He is one of a kind. He is the only one of his type. So that's the first thing that we emphasize this evening, the absolute uniqueness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if this indeed is the consolation of the church, and if this is indeed the message delivered by Christ to the church for the world, then the church must be very, very clear on this point. You see, I'm not raising these issues simply to be either controversial on the one hand, or argumentative in any way, or to just confirm my orthodoxy. I'm mentioning this because this is of vital importance, The Christian church goes astray. In fact, it becomes treacherous. It betrays Christ. It denies the truth of this text. When it says, yes, Jesus is a way. He is the way for me, but he may not be the way for you. And especially in this multicultural society in which we live, and multi-religious society, where other religions are increasingly, even within Christian, professing Christian churches, recognized as being on a footing with our Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, I get invitations to attend interfaith, what's called interfaith meetings. And sometimes I'm invited to take part in certain religious gatherings where there is going to be a mullah from the Islamic faith, there will be a rabbi from the Jewish faith. Sometimes you have all kinds of denominational distinctions. I never attend any of these. Not because I want to be an isolationist, but because I want to be a Christian. And I want to be faithful to Christ. And to say prayers on the same platform with an Islamic leader or a Jewish leader or any other kind of other religious leader is in fact to demean Christ. It is to demean him. I know of a famous minister in Sydney who once was invited to debate about, in an Islamic mosque actually, to debate the relevant values of Muhammad on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And I know something of what took place at that particular meeting. And the man did his best under the circumstances, but I would regard what he did as being ultimately a betrayal of this. He has no business to go into such a meeting and try to point out where Jesus is different, indeed, simply as a matter of debate. His task is to preach Christ Jesus. Peter here is not debating with these religious leaders and these builders of a false religion. He is not debating. Peter is preaching to them. He is declaring, he is giving to them the kerygma of early Christian preaching. This is a message not for debate or argument or what do you think or what does the next man think. It is a message for proclamation. Go and preach the gospel. And that is what Peter is doing. And so there is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to treat him simply as one who is up for debate, to be evaluated against the relevant importance or lack of importance of other religions who are increasingly more prominent than Christian faith in Australia today, is in fact to demean and to deny the name, I would argue. The second thing that I would emphasize this evening is not only the uniqueness of Christ, but also the finality of Christ. And by the finality, I take into account this verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter here is quoting from Psalm number 118 at verse number 22. We mentioned this last Sunday evening. And what Peter is doing is saying that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of this, and they spoke of the one who was coming, who was going to be the chief cornerstone and the foundation stone at the same time. And he was not going to be recognized and he was going to be resisted and rejected. Who or what is this chief cornerstone that the builders are going to refuse? It is Jesus. This Jesus whom you crucified, you rejected, and God raised him from the dead. Now, by finality, again, we can't say everything in which Jesus Christ is final. But there are certain areas in which there is a certain finality. And by finality, we don't mean simply that he is the last one. We mean that he is intended to be the last one. He is the goal of God's purposes of grace. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, you remember, it is put in the opening statement of Hebrews, God, who at different times in sundry ways and in sundry times and in sundry manners, different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then there's a description given of the Son. He made the world. He is the express image of God's person. He, when he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, and all things are ultimately going to be put under his feet. So he is the creator. He is the one who by himself has purged our sins. He has procured salvation, and he has entered into his glory at the right hand of God, enthroned there as king over his messianic kingdom. Now that's how the writer to the Hebrews explains it. And throughout the whole of that great epistle, he is pointing out not only the superiority of Christ to a prophet, to the prophets and the priests and so on, Moses and all the Levitical priests, he is also pointing out the finality of Christ. All the sacrificial systems have come to an end, because there's a certain sense in which everything that belonged to the old dispensation has come to an end with Christ. The Old Testament administration was always intended to be preparatory. It was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to be earthly based and earthly focused. But the real salvation is not in the temple in Jerusalem, it is in the heavenly temple. The real sacrifice is not the offerings of the Passover lambs year by year, or the bulls and goats of atonement. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when I'm emphasizing the finality of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am emphasizing it in the sense in which no Old Testament teacher or preacher could ever do so. Moses never claimed to be the final word. Moses indeed reminded the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God was going to raise up another prophet who was like Moses, but not exactly like Moses, and Moses would not be exactly like him, because the people had to listen to that prophet. He was going to say something that was of finality, something that Moses could never say. The teaching of God in the Old Testament was not completed with Moses. It only was begun by Moses laid the foundation. But then there were hundreds of years of prophets whom God raised up. Some of them were merely, dare I say, merely preaching prophets. Some of them were writing prophets. We don't have all the writings or all the sermons of all the prophets in Israel. There are prophets in Israel of whom we know absolutely nothing, except that they were given to Israel to teach them down through the coming centuries until Messiah would come. And they would fit into their time and place, and they would give a message for their time and place. And then some of the writing prophets, they would speak of messianic times, the greater prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel as well also, and so on. They would extend to messianic times. But each one had to be supplemented by further prophets. They would die, and then other prophets would give another revelation and take the message of grace further, give more details and take us down nearer to the times of the coming one. And the same with the priests in the Old Testament. They were told in the Epistle to the Hebrews of how they served God in their generation, but by reason of death they could never continue, and they died, and so another priest had to come in, and he would die in his turn, another one would have to come in. Generation by generation. Nothing was ever completed in the Old Testament. It was all prophetic of one who would be the final prophet. He would give the final message and give the meaning to all the other prophets, and give the final sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice in a manner in which no other sacrifice ever would or could do. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They could make a man or a woman ceremonially clean. They could give, in a measure, an indication of peace with God, but they could never deal with the issue of sin. It is man who has sinned. It is man who must pay the penalty of sin, and it is man who must purchase redemption from sin. But man can't do that because he is a sinful, unacceptable man in sin. But here is a man who is a real man, the man, the name of Jesus. And he's a clean man. He is pure. God accepts him. And he accepts him in our place. And the same with all the kings in the Old Testament. The kingship in Israel lasted for less than 500 years or so. It wasn't something that was going to continue. It was only a temporary arrangement to suit the times and the seasons in which Israel was in those days, but it was never permanent. It was never meant to be permanent. And even David, when he was given the promise that out of his loins there would be a king who would come and have an everlasting kingdom, David never in his better moments understood that to be his kingdom was going to continue in Jerusalem down through till the end of time. David never thought that. David knew perfectly well that he was, as it were, one who was in a long line leading up to the ideal king who would come. And so when we're speaking of the finality of Christ, we are speaking of the finality in the sense that he closes the canon. He closes divine revelation. Nothing more is going to be added. And you and I, we often fall into the trap, if only we had more revelation. If only God would say something in addition. Well, what would God say differently to what is already said? What more could God tell us about the way of salvation than has already been revealed in Christ? What would you want God to do in addition to what he has done in Christ? What more teaching do we want? My word, he says, is spirit and life. Peter's great confession in John 6 was, thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go because you have the words of eternal life. Isaiah the prophet didn't. Moses never claimed to have the word of eternal life. None of the prophets did. But Jesus says, I do because my word is spirit and life. He is the final word. He closes off. He gives the final explanation as to what the prophets were talking about. He is the meaning of all prophetic scriptures. And it all closes and culminates in him. Now, why do I need to mention this tonight? I need to mention it because we are in the age of charismania. And one of the marks of charismania is an increasing desire and indeed an increasing claim to have special revelations. It may be a congregational revelation for the congregation. It may well be a special little revelation just for you, as they would say, a little revelation from the Lord just for you. And that is why there's a tendency among many evangelicals to say today, the Lord said to me. Well, I would question the validity of that kind of approach. There's a tremendous danger. I have no doubt whatsoever that the Lord speaks to his people, but he does so through the medium of what is already spoken. He doesn't give to me some little revelation in addition to what is already revealed in the scripture. And I personally can't think of any circumstance in life where the Bible doesn't have something to say about it. Where our Lord Jesus Christ, by implication or specific application, speaks about the issues that concern us. He has the words that cover all our needs. He is the one who is final. No other one to be given. God deals in big epochs. And down through the record of the scripture, we find that there are these big events that take place. There was the calling of Abraham. There was the great flood before that. That was a big event which terminated that ungodly civilization and where men were given a new beginning. You find that way back in the early chapters in the book of Genesis. And then the call of Abraham and the separation from the nations, Abraham and his seed. And then you have the exodus out of Egypt. Then you have the entry into the promised land. And then you have the exile from the promised land. Then you have the return of the exiles from the promised land. Then you have the coming of Christ. Always big events. And so we ask the question, well, when is the next big event going to take place? And the answer is we don't know when it's going to take place. But we do know what the next big event is going to be. It is going to be the coming again of this Savior Jesus, not to deal with sin. He came the first time to deal with the issue of sin. That issue has been settled once and for all. That has been accomplished. And the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us at the end of chapter 9, he is going to come again, but not to deal with sin. He is going to come again to take his own people to be with him, that where he is, there they may be also. That is the next big event. And who is the central personality of that big event? It is the coming of this same Jesus. We are looking for the coming of the Lord. But we know his name. We know his work. We know his character. We are familiar with this Lord who is coming in a way that the Old Testament saints never could be familiar with him. And we know, in a sense, all that we need to know to welcome him and recognize him in that day of his coming. When we see him, it is the Lord. Those who pierced him will mourn because of him. And those who believe in him, that will be the day of rejoicing, when we shall see the Lord. We were talking about that in the morning. That's the next big event. That's what I mean by the finality of Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because in the context of our multi-religious environment, increasingly there is a denial that salvation is a finally accomplished thing. Salvation, very often to the liberals, is something you must do for yourself. To some of the false, probably all false religions, they have a man-made structure where it's a do-it-yourself religion. We do not believe in a do-it-yourself religion. We believe in an already done religion, quite apart from us. We weren't even born when it was done. And all we have to do is to receive what has already been done by this man, Jesus, on our behalf. The finality of Christ. But then also there's the sufficiency of Christ. I won't spend so much time on this. The sufficiency of Christ. And the sufficiency of Christ is, again, there is no other name. Now, we have a tremendous capacity, not for denying the sufficiency of Christ in theory, but in practice we often do. And we do it in so many different devious ways, because we always have a tendency to Christ plus. The scripture makes it very clear. 1 John chapter 5, I think it's at around about verse 13 or something like that. He who has the Son of God has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. Now, the apostles had to deal with this issue. The apostle Paul particularly writes about it in Galatians, for example, where you remember there were those, they were believers in Christ to the saints in, to the churches in Galatia. And they were believing in Christ. They hadn't fallen away from the salvation wrought by Christ. But somehow in their thinking, there was the idea that they must do something in addition. You beware of any preacher. And I tell you this in all sincerity, because I hope that I will never do this. You beware of any preacher who will tell you to be good and go to heaven. That is a lie. That is a denial of the salvation that's in Christ. You and I, we can't do good. That's the point. All our righteousness is our filthy rags. And so when I'm speaking about the sufficiency of Christ, I mean Christ alone. Out of all the centuries of Christian history, the 20 centuries or so now of Christian history, probably there has hardly been a century in which, to a large extent, many professing Christians have believed in the doctrine of Christ plus. Christ plus the keeping of the law. For some it's Christ plus Sabbatarianism. For some it's Christ plus a particular way of baptism. For some it is Christ plus a second blessing. Christ plus whatever it is. Every Christ plus is rejected by this great number, by this verse number 12. It is Christ always and Christ alone. And when we begin to think that in order to be Christians, we need to do more than believe in Christ, we are cutting at the very nerve of the heart of Christianity. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And there's a certain sense in which he may never worship the way that we do. I'm not saying that the mode of worship is unimportant, but all I'm saying is it is not all that important in terms of the way of salvation. And many people are going to find themselves in the glory along with us, and they may never have worshipped God in a manner that is ultimately pleasing to him. I happen to believe that the singing of psalms is a biblical thing to do. Others would disagree. I happen to believe that the baptism of infants is a biblical thing to do. Others would disagree. I happen to believe that Presbyterian church government seems to be the New Testament pattern. Others would disagree. But these are not important issues. Salvation doesn't depend upon these things. The thief on the cross, he was never baptized. He was never a member of a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church or whatever, an Episcopal or an Independence. He knew nothing of any of these things. Neither did Abraham in the Old Testament. Justification by faith alone. And faith is nothing more than believing in what God says. That's what faith is, believing God. And he who believes in the testimony that God has given of his Son, this salvation is in his Son. And he who believes and he who does not believe has made God a liar. Because God has told us about his Son and told us that salvation is only in Christ. And that is why we must be very clear and very firm in the matter. Islam does not lead to heaven, it leads to hell. Buddhism does not lead to heaven, it leads to hell. And Hinduism does not lead to heaven, it leads to hell. And all the religions that have a different way of salvation to this text, they don't lead to salvation, they lead to perdition. They are religions that do not save. Because Christ alone is not just the way for some, but he must be the way for everyone. Because no one ever has or ever will or ever can come to the Father. And the purpose of salvation is to come to the Father. Christ died in order to bring us to God. And we're touching on that in the morning where he presents his people to God, you remember, in the kingdom, finally presented to God in all its glory. And so this text here speaks of the sufficiency of Christ alone. Now, we have to examine ourselves in terms of this, because there are those who would criticize what I've just said for a number of reasons. They would say, well, that leads to moral laziness. No, it doesn't, at least not in my understanding. There are those who would say that that is cutting at the very nerve of all moral endeavors. Surely those who are going to go to heaven, they do their best in this world. They live according to their lights. That's a very, very common misconception, even among Christian people. And Christian preachers even preach on that. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, and I'm going to give a little bit of anecdotal history here, if I may, for a moment. Paul did it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it. And we see no reason why we shouldn't, as it were, speak out of our own experience. After all, Jesus spoke about what he knew from his own experience. We speak that we do know. When I was a student in Aberdeen, one of the lodgings that we have, students are often looking for lodgings. And I had probably several over the years that I was there. And anyway, one of them was in the top flat, almost in the attic, actually. Students tend to go up into the attics, the cheapest lodgings in town. And it was a retired Church of Scotland minister who was the owner of this house, and he was letting it out. Big house, a three-story or something house. And there were several of us up in the very top flat with all the sloping roof and all that sort of thing. And I remember we were talking to this man. Two of us were talking to this man one day. We didn't see him very often. And we got talking and we were telling him that we were studying and we were studying for the ministry of the Free Church. He was asking us. He knew all about it, of course. And I remember him asking about us. And what did we believe? Why were we choosing this denomination as opposed to the national church? And we gave him some what we thought were biblical reasons. And then he came out with really something quite shocked. By this time we knew that he wasn't on our wavelength. That was certainly clear. But what he said then came as a shocker to me at least. And I think to the other fellow also with me. He said, well, he said, in all my, this is a man that's now retired, bear in mind. And he still has his dog collar on. So that just shows the type of man that he was in a sense too. But he said, well, he said, in all my ministry, he said, I have never believed in the expiatory creed. I remember my blood running cold. The expiatory creed. Here is a man who would enter the pulpit how many times over how many years, I wouldn't even begin to know. And he said that he did not believe in the expiation from sin through the blood of an atoning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ultimate tragedy of that man was that not long after that he died. We heard later on that he died. And as far as I know, he died not believing in the expiatory creed. He believed in living a Christian life, as he would call it, a Christianized morality, a kind of Christianized heathenism, where Christ is denied and where Christianity is married to human morality. This text is emphasizing in the strongest possible language the sole sufficiency of Christ alone. And if you are a believer in Christ tonight, I tell you that's all that you need. And you are going to say to me, then, does that mean I can live as I please? No, it does not. It means that you will not live as you please. Augustine's great words, believe in Christ and live as you please, has often been completely misunderstood and misapplied, as though you believe in Christ and you're off on the high road to heaven and now you can indulge in them. No, when the great Augustine said those famous or infamous words, what he meant was, you will live in a way that is pleasing to you as a Christian who takes pleasure in righteousness and not in unrighteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says Jesus. And when we do that, everything else will fall into line. Our observance of the law will fall into place in its proper proportions and places. But the moment that we put it up onto that pedestal, whereby it becomes an alternative avenue for grace and salvation, at that point we are denying the sufficiency of Christ. No other name, no other way, no other means, no other need for any other way. So this text reminds us of the uniqueness of Christ. It reminds us of the finality of Christ. It reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ. And finally this evening, in a word, it reminds us of our own personal experience of Christ. Now, why do I emphasize that? Where is that found in the text? Well, it is found in the text because this text is in the context of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple that we read about in the third chapter, verses 1 to 8. Here is a man who was over 40 years of age, and he'd been sitting at the gate of the temple asking for alms. And as Peter and John went into the temple on that particular day to pray, this lame man looked at them expecting to receive something. And Peter's famous words, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, the right hand lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. It was in the name of Jesus Christ. And in his sermon, Peter makes the same point. He says in verse number 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly, as though on us, as though by our power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. And it is his name, verse 16, his name, through faith in his name has made this man strong. The name means salvation. We can experience a new beginning through the name of Christ. That's the point of this whole narrative from beginning to end. There is a new beginning for this man who had lost all hope. No one could help him. These Sadducees and priests and all the rest of the religious hierarchy, they couldn't help the man. And Peter and John, they had no silver or gold, but they had the name of Jesus. And it's this name of Jesus that always is the new hope and the new beginning and the new start in the life of an individual. In the name of Christ Jesus. The apostles, for example, they had all experienced a new beginning, had they not? Through the name of Jesus Christ. You remember how he chose 12, that they might be with him before he sent them out to do any preaching or miracle working, that they might be his companions, to be with him, to come to know him, to come to understanding so that when they did go out, they would know not just the theory, but they would know the personality that they were presenting, because they went about preaching the name of Christ Jesus. And what a name that must have been for Peter, the denier of the Lord. And he was given not only a new beginning when he became a Christian, but a new beginning as a Christian, another start as a Christian. He fell down badly. But this Savior Jesus restored him to fellowship and restored him to office. And the Apostle Paul, that great danger to the early church, and that great foundational apostle and missionary of the early church, it was all because he had come to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes about it in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 from verse 8 onwards, looking back on all the privileges, those religious things, the building that he had once been building for himself in his former life in Judaism. And he counted all now as loss, those things which were gained to me I count loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I press on that I might know him. You see, it's possible to know about Jesus because we read about him in books. We might even read about him in the Bible. But have we experienced him? Are we converted tonight? Is the name of Jesus Christ to us just a theological title to a man long ago? Or is he the name of someone who is our friend, our elder brother? Is he the name of our Lord and God? Is he the name of our acquaintance? James Packer's great book, Knowing God, speaks about this at some length. I have found that, and so have many other Christians that I've spoken to, found it very helpful in this coming to an understanding of the knowledge of God, because it is to know him personally. It is not to know about him. It is to know him personally in the same way that we know a person. We can know a great deal about many things. You can know a great deal about your motor car or your computer, but you don't have a personal relationship with your motor car or your computer. We can know a lot about Jesus Christ from a distance, but that's an entirely different thing from knowing him individually and personally in a communion of spirits, to have the mind of Christ on all the issues that he has expressed his mind. You see how big this text is. You see how big he is. You see how big Christianity is. You see how challenging it is. Not only to the world, but also to us. He is absolutely unique. He is all that we need. Nothing more is ever going to be done or given to procure salvation. And we must come to know him. Because there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And we must be saved. May God bless his word to us.